Your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and as you find your place, I'd just like to say what a joy it is to be with you in the Lord's name and to enjoy the fellowship and especially the privilege that's ours to open the Word of God and to receive a blessing from Him through His precious Word. Now, Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I'll just read through verse 6 as our scripture verses that we're going to base our theme on today. And if you have not received a little outline lesson sheet, feel free to raise your hand. I'm sure Fred and Jim, I guess, can also note. Looks like everyone's all set. Okay. Boy, what a good start, huh? Okay, Acts chapter 9, beginning to read in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around from him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I'd like to read those two questions once again in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? And in verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we trust that as we consider these two questions, that the Lord might add His richest blessing to the things we've read, the things we'll consider this morning and throughout the day, all for His honor and glory. Shall we pray once more? Our Father, we bow in Your presence once again just to thank You for the privilege that's ours to be together in happy fellowship, to have Your Word open before our eyes and our hearts open before Your face. We pray that today that You would meet each one of us according to our need. Speak to us, we pray, through Your Word by Your Spirit, and do a work in our lives that would change us and make us more conformed to the image of Your beloved Son. We pray these things in His matchless name. Amen. And you know, as you consider the story that's familiar to all of us of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, when he was still small, Saul, the mighty one, but would eventually become Paul, the small insignificant one or the little one, we see something in his life that also becomes a challenge in our lives that would cause us to want to know the Lord personally like Paul also had that desire in his life. There's a great comparison with Moses, if you'd allow me, just by way of introduction, to remind you of what Moses sought in his knowledge or his relationship with the Lord. You might remember back in Exodus chapter 33 that Moses said, Please show me your way. For you understand that Moses had a relationship with God, that God spoke with Moses and knew him face to face, even though the Lord would not allow Moses to see his face. And then Moses made the request, Please, let me see your glory. And God explained to him that no one can see my face and live. But I've got a special place here in a rock. And right in the cleft, I'm going to hide you in that rock. And I'm going to pass by you. I'm the Lord who's compassionate. I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And as I pass by, I'll cover you with my hand. And as I pass by you, as I lower my hand, you're going to see my back. It was an amazing effect that it had on Moses. His very face shone with the glory of God, just seeing his hinder parts. Moses, he said, if I have found favor in your sight, I want to know you. It was the same question that Paul asked. Who are you, Lord? He wanted to know the Lord. Moses and Paul both had the same desire and goal in their life, that they might know the Lord. They also had quite an effect placed on them and their lives by the light, and the glory of God outshining in the face and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, of course, that Moses did not get to go into the promised land at that point in his life, but he died, was buried personally by the Lord. But later he got into the promised land, for when the Lord Jesus was here in his ministry, he took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and then on up to a mount called the Mount of Transfiguration, more than likely Mount Hermon, to the very northern extremity of Israel. And there at Mount Hermon, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses appeared with the Lord, the Lord's face outshining with the glory of God, and he was transfigured before them. And the glory of God shone on that day. And the disciples, well, they saw his outshining too. Right up from the Mount of Transfiguration, just a little bit northeast from there, runs the road that leads to Damascus. Along that road, as we've just read in Acts chapter 9, walks a man with a courier pouch, holding letters from the high priests, giving him permission to arrest any who were of the way, those who were following the Lord Jesus. And when he came close to Damascus, suddenly a light shone from heaven. And that's when Paul, or Saul as he was called, made that first question. Who are you, Lord? It's an important question, isn't it? It is the most important question anyone could ever ask. Who is the Lord? Not ask it in the way that Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? But to let that question become a quest of one's life. Who are you, Lord? That he might know the Lord personally. Now, it's not just enough to know about the Lord, but Paul sought to know him personally. And as he got to know him, he got to know him better and better. And I'm wondering if it's not just Paul that we're speaking about, but may it be that we're speaking about our own lives, to get to know the Lord better and better and better. Now, those of you who are husbands have been married some time, or those of you who are wives who have been married some time, I don't want to leave anyone out. If you're children and you have parents, as you get to know each other, your relationship deepens. You know a little bit of everything about that person that you have a relationship with. And the longer you know them, the better you know them. In fact, Nance and I, after all of our years together, we know each other so well, I can tell you what she's thinking right now. I won't, but I can tell you what she's thinking right now. And she can tell you what I'm going to say right now, but she won't. But you know, we find out we not only know a lot about each other, but we start acting like each other. We start even almost looking like each other. We've both been struggling with these colds. We were at a little family get-together last Saturday evening, a week ago, and our nephew said, Uncle Rex and Aunt Nancy, y'all even sound alike. We both have scratchy throats and such. But you find out that the more you get to know someone, the more you become like them. The more you know what they're thinking, the more you know what they're going to say. And that's the way it should be with the Lord, shouldn't it? Now you think, those that we've already addressed, husbands and wives and children, perhaps parents, every one of us here, think back to when you first met the Lord. If you haven't, this would be a great day to do that. Because the day, by the way, is not just the 20th, but today is the day of salvation. And now it's not just 10:35, but it's the acceptable time. You can come to know the Lord personally by putting your trust in Christ right now, right where you sit. But if you've known the Lord longer than that, think back to when you first met him that very first day. You found out about the one who loved you enough to lay down his life for you. And you said, I'm going to entrust my eternal destiny to him. That's all you knew. I mean, you didn't know any of the details of his life. You didn't know much about the eternality of the Son of God. We hardly knew anything, did we, when we first put our trust in Christ. But now, some of you have walked 10 years with the Lord. Some 20, some 30. Some, like a dear friend of ours who just went to be with the Lord 1 year ago, died at 101, had walked with the Lord for 87 years. He knew the Lord much better than what he did when he first trusted Christ as his Savior. Because then it wasn't just knowing about him, but it was knowing him. And the more we learned about him, the more wonderful he becomes. Now, the more you learn about me, the more disappointed and dismayed you might become. But it's not so with Christ, because he's altogether lovely. And he's enough to satisfy our hearts forever. But just to know him, that's salvation. And this is eternal life, the Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's salvation, to know him. But to know him better and better and better, that's satisfaction, isn't it? Because only the Lord Jesus Christ can truly satisfy the heart. Nothing else in this world can satisfy us. Only Christ can truly satisfy us. Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. And as we get to know him better, as Hosea says, let us know the Lord and go on to know the Lord, that we might know everything about him that he reveals to us. Now, in the apostle's life, we see that this question, who are you, Lord, became his quest in life, that he wanted to know the Lord, and he wanted to know him better. The narrative, as we have here in Acts chapter 9, makes it very clear in verse 3, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. But the first time that Paul gives this testimony, if you want to look at it, you can, or make a note, Acts chapter 22, verse 6, as Paul relates this very event in his life, he seems to change it just a little bit, because the light that shone around him from heaven is now a great light. And so you read in Acts 22, 6, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. Well, the light was getting brighter. It's what the book of Proverbs tells us. The path of the just is like a shining light that shines brighter and brighter to the coming day. Is it getting brighter for you? Well, it should be. If it's not, why not? Because you see, the knowledge of him increases the light. And in his light, we see light. And in him was the life, and the life became the light of men. By the last time Paul gives this testimony in Acts 26, 13, before King Agrippa, this is the way he says it. He's referring to the light that shone from heaven around him. He's referring to the great light that shone from heaven around him. And in Acts 26, 13, this is what he says. A light from heaven, brighter than the brightness of the sun, shining around me and those who were with me. Oh, the light's gotten bright, hasn't it? It's like one man who used to give his testimony everywhere he went. His wife said, John, you just exaggerate every time. It always gets bigger. He said, but it does get bigger. Because you see, the realization and the relationship, as it grows deeper in the Lord, causes the light to get brighter, causes a better reflection, like the reflection that came off the face of Moses. Now, you remember what Moses did. He didn't want the children of Israel to gaze on what was fading away. Paul himself gives us that insight, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he tells us that the former glory, or the glory of the ministration of the law, glorious as it was, it's like no glory at all compared to the glory that came through the Spirit and the ministration of the Spirit. It's not the letter of the law that kills, but the Spirit that gives life is more glorious. But we, with unveiled face, different as Moses, beholding the glory of the Lord. It's as in a mirror or through a glass dimly, but we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by the Spirit, from glory to glory. So Moses, well, he helped us get started. Paul brings the fulfillment. But while Moses could not see the face of the Lord, Paul, he was intercepted. He was arrested on the road to Damascus and saw the Lord's face. Someone said the Lord had to knock Saul off his high horse. And right down on the ground, that's where the glory started. And as it increased, eventually to where Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Surely the hymn writer wrote correctly, didn't he? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, Paul wanted to know the Lord. How is your knowledge of Him? Is it growing? Is it getting brighter? Or have you settled for the nominal Christianity that has plagued our part of the world? Just enough to know about Him, but not really knowing Him. Oh, I hope that's not your situation today. If it is, you can change that. And you can say like Paul, "Who are you, Lord?" And make it a desire to get to know Him better. Well, if you're thinking we've gone fanciful to say, oh, that's just that Paul told it different each time that it happened through the book of Acts. It may take you to another verse, the book of Philippians chapter 3. Because you see that this question that Paul asked, as you look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, you find out it was really a quest in his life. That there was a desire that drove the apostle to know the Lord, to know Him not only personally, and to know Him progressively, to get to know Him better, but to know Him with a passion that he wouldn't sell short for anything, but he would go on to know the Lord and to know Him better and better as he grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, you know there are some bold statements that Paul makes. Here's one of them, that I may know Him. We're going to talk about that. But you think of the other bold statements that the apostle made. Any of these bold statements you could take as a life verse. Paul had more than just one life verse. Some of us have had a number of life verses. I remember one of my life verses was, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. After I'd been offended a few times, I got another life verse. So you might have to change from time to time. Paul had a number of bold statements like, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's a great statement for life, isn't it? To know Him. That was the drive of the apostle's life. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. These were statements that sum up the life of the apostle, that to us are laid out as a challenge. This one in particular for our theme today. Who are you, Lord? Look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. You know the verses very well, there's no doubt. Verse 10 says, and by the way, I'm reading in the New King James translation. Yours is just a little different. I know you'll have no trouble following, especially in this verse. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought you already knew Him. You were saved on the road to Damascus, you remember? But still, the quest for knowing the Lord better was driving Paul on, for he says, I want to know Him passionately, that I may truly know Him, experientially is what he's saying. Just follow the next phrase, and the power of His resurrection. Now just pause for a moment. It's easy, isn't it, to read too quickly in the Bible. We're getting to know each other today. Some of you, we're meeting for the first time. You've already figured out this is not going to be deep ministry, I know. We're not trying to make it deep. What we're trying to do is appreciate what we see. You know, many times we can try to go deep and come up dry. So if you're looking for complicated ministry, we're only looking at two simple questions. Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? You won't hear complicated ministry today. But the desire that the Lord has put on our hearts today is to see something that's going to stir us to know Him better and to serve Him with all of our hearts. And if that's achieved today, we'll have great cause to rejoice. We'll know that we've satisfied the Lord's desire. I found in my own personal study that it's not reading more that helps the heart, but it's slowing down and reading it more prayerfully, more meditatively, to consider the things, to actually try to digest the things, and to meditate, which means to bring it back up and chew it over and swallow it again. We won't get any grosser than that. But to actually ponder these things in our hearts and treasure them like a special gift from God. And so then when we say that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, before we run for the commentary, let's just consider the power of His resurrection. When the Lord Jesus had died, had been buried, sealed in a tomb with the seal of the government of this world, and all was waiting for those 3 days. And then, on that resurrection day, when God, according to Romans chapter 1, declared Him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness, that God raised His Son from the dead. It was the very power of God that did it. That Jesus, who could not be holden by death, raised Himself up from the dead, and the Spirit of holiness put His seal of approval on the Son of God that He's the one who is victorious over death, over hell, has paid for all of our sins, and now lives in the power of an endless life. This is the power of the resurrection according to the Word of God. And that, to my poor little heart, is a feast that I can enjoy for a long time. How do I enter into this kind of power? Well, Ephesians makes it very clear how we do. Because it's the exceeding greatness of power toward us, which is that same power, Paul says in Ephesians, that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Paul had a desire to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his life. It's a matter of knowing Him and going on to know Him and knowing Him in the different aspects of the resurrected Christ. Paul even writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. We don't think of Him only in His earthly ministry, but now we see Him as the one who lives and ever lives, making intercession for us, appearing at the right hand of the throne of God for us, seated waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. All victorious, He's the resurrected Christ. I don't know about you, but we realize we're on holy ground when we come and fall before Him. He's our risen Lord, isn't He? Up from the grave, He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. I know we might get a hallelujah out of this group up in Wisconsin. It's the truth, isn't it? Hallelujah. Praise be unto our God, the Lord. He arose. Paul had a desire to know Him personally, to know Him better and better progressively, and to know Him in the power of His resurrection. But you have to realize there's no shortcut to this. And so he adds his next phrase in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't know you had to get to the resurrection through the sufferings. Neither did two that were on another road, the road to Emmaus. For these two, Cleopas, the name of one, someone said, we know it couldn't have been Peter with Cleopas because Peter would have been doing the talking and it was Cleopas asking the questions. We know that it wasn't one of the disciples or the 12 or 11 at that point because they were all hidden in a room back in Jerusalem where the Lord would appear to them soon. More than likely, it was Mary, the wife of Cleopas, especially since they entertained together back at their little home in the village of Emmaus, that as they walked along together and were sad, and their hearts were burdened, as well as backward and slow of heart, they said, but we had hoped that it would be Him. The Lord said, O fools, And now you would never address your friends that way, I know. Or former friends that way. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see, they believe some of it. It's like going to the cafeteria. Don't you like cafeterias? They start out with a little salad and go right to dessert. How you're going to start it, how you're going to finish it, in between, everybody's on their own. What would you like to have in between your meal? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, they believe part of it. They like the salad and they like the dessert. But in order to get from the salad to the dessert, your main course, and the fellowship of his sufferings, the Lord asked those two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And if our master went through sufferings into glory, why would we think that we would pass into glory any other way? Except that we too would go through trials, suffering, before we enjoy the glory. Paul had such a desire to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection, but he knew the only way there was through the things that he would suffer. Even the Lord Jesus said to Ananias on that day of the conversion of Saul, he is a chosen vessel, and I will show him what great things he must suffer. You can't get to glory without suffering. First the suffering, then the glory. First the cross, then the crown. And that's the way our master trod. It's also the way we go. Have you no scars? You can't enjoy the power of his resurrection, the resurrected Christ in his power living through you, except it come by way of suffering. Paul knew what it meant to suffer, didn't he? Is it the sufferings of Christ? No man could suffer like he suffered. No doubt about that. But can we not taste, before we have a foretaste of glory, can we not have a taste of Gethsemane, of Golgotha? To some portion, however small. The same way that the Apostle Peter and John, when they had suffered, they went on their way rejoicing because they were thought worthy to suffer for his name's sake. That's the way it should be. Suffering is a gift. But if you're like me, when you go to the cafeteria, you say, I like some of that, but I don't think I want any of this. This is not a buffet for Christians. It's given to us one day at a time. But the desire of the apostle and the desire of our heart should be that I may know him and the power of his resurrection by way of the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, Paul took it one step further. Just in case you thought it was going to be your cross to bear, would be married to the person you're married to. The cross to bear is not a sickness nor a person. The cross to bear is death and being made conformable unto his death. That's what Paul adds to the next phrase. You know, the death that Paul refers to here, we would refer to as being death to self, death to sin. As he said, I die daily, and that's all true. But Paul, I don't want you to think I'm saying that he had a death wish, even though there were times that he despaired even of life itself because of conflicts without, fears within. But Paul, if you remember, was one who gave consent and stood by when the very first martyr of the church, Stephen, was stoned to death. Bill MacDonald, in his excellent commentary, Believer's Bible Commentary, I hope every one of you have that not only on your bookshelf, but in easy access. He said, I wonder if the Apostle Paul had a desire to go and die like the Savior died, for the name of Christ, as Stephen did, so that when he faced Stephen, then he wouldn't be embarrassed that he had come to heaven by some easier means than Stephen did. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I'd like to remind you of what happened when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and Agabus, the prophet, took a belt and said, so will the man who owns this belt go to Jerusalem bound. And Paul said, listen, you're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to go to Jerusalem, but even to die for him. It was a little different than the disciples who all promised that they would die for him but fled that very night when he was arrested. Paul did not run. Paul went forward and took the gospel before the kings of the world and then was willing to lay down his life. He could say, couldn't he? I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course of the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to not only me, but to all who love his appearing. Paul would not be ashamed that day because he was willing to be made conformable unto his death. But think about it as a believer, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. That's the worst thing that could happen to us as a believer. That's not too bad, is it? That I might die for Christ? It wouldn't be the worst thing that could happen. It'd be the best thing that could happen. Now, in the eyes of the world, it'd be the worst thing that could happen. But we see it with the eye of faith. Just in case I'm confusing you, I'm saying that if the worst thing that could happen to me happened, it'd be the best thing that could happen. You follow it, don't you? When we were in Zaire and we heard of the upheaval and the violence that was spreading all through the country there in Central Africa, we thought it might be any moment now or any day now that some of the soldiers that were on a rampage would be up into our area. One tense time, as we were listening to the reports of the BBC shortwave radio, when we got a little anxious, I asked Nancy, I said, what's the worst thing that could happen to us? She said, we could die and go to heaven. I said, that's not too bad. I said, what's the second worst thing? She said, we could be exported and go back to our family and our friends and fellow saints back at home. You know, with options like that, we don't have it too bad as believers, do we? Could we ask that God would give us that kind of mentality in these unsteady and unsure days? That we would say, if I'm living to know the Lord and to know Him better, and I'm seeking to see the power of His resurrection lived out in my life, knowing that the only way to that kind of resurrection power is through the pathway of sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, that even if I die getting to know Him better, the worst thing becomes the best thing that could happen to me. Then you understand why in verse 11 that he goes on to say that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Don't get thrown off by that word attain. He's not saying that I might qualify myself to be allowed to be resurrected, but he's saying that if by any means, in other words, it doesn't matter to me how I go, as long as I have a blessed hope before me that one day I'll see the one who gave himself for me. It's not a hope so faith, is it? It's a hope for a definite expectation of glory that when I leave this scene, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. No time in the travel. I'll close my eyes in death and open them and see the one that Saul met on the road to Damascus when he asked that question, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, you notice that he answered his own question, don't you? Who are you, Lord? He answered his own question. But the answering of his own question was the answer that brought everything together in a proper way. That having gone all throughout his life, wanting to know the Lord, that got brighter and brighter in the knowledge of Him and got to know Him better into every area of his life, till finally at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he said, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day." That this was the definite expectation that Paul had. He had no doubts about it. There was no concerns in Paul's life, nor should there be in yours. Because the one that you know, to any degree that you know Him, I want to tell you, His knowledge of you is complete. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our words before we even speak them. He knows our sitting down, our lying down. He knows our rising up. He knows everything that comes into our life. He even knows and has numbered the very hairs of our head. Now, I didn't say he knows that there are 30,000 hairs on a brunette and 35,000 on a blonde, but he actually knows that that's number 47. He knows the very hairs of our head. They're numbered. And he knows which number just came out. You can't throw these things away, you know. You've got to keep them. He knows us that well. And as he knows us so well, he says, you don't even know your heart. But I know it. I, the Lord, I test the heart. I know you. I know everything about you. And before you get scared, he loves us so well. So in our knowledge of him, everything we find out about him is wonderful. In his knowledge of us that's complete, he's already assured us, I know you through and through, and I love you just the same, more than you'll ever know. And that's the fullness of his love. Now that kind of love and knowledge calls us to an action. It's the way the hymn writer expressed it, isn't it? In that beautiful hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart. Who are you, Lord? Demands my life, demands my all. To know him, whom to know is life eternal, is the expression we often use. But to go on to know him better and better. The challenge, once again, is on our hearts that we might know him completely in Christ. Well, now, Paul takes the next step in Acts chapter 9. And having considered verse 5, who are you, Lord, as our first question, and certainly the most important question you can ask in a person's life, to know the Lord and to be known of him. But then the next question, verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, let's consider that question, because that's going to be the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. For the rest of our day, we're going to be considering, Lord, what do you want me to do? This second question, or the following question, is the question we want to consider at this time. You start out with that very first title, Lord. That means he's the master, is what that means. It really is dealing with our allegiance to him. Lord, if you start your question out like that, I'll tell you what the answer is going to be. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the answer is, anything you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. Because you've already addressed him with your allegiance. I pledge my allegiance to the Lord. And once I've done that, there's no task too great nor too small that we wouldn't do anything or go anywhere for him. That following question really is quite a statement, isn't it? Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, that you offer yourselves or present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, this following question, when you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You've already put your hands and your life into him. It's part of the package plan. When you offer your bodies, you're offering your whole life, everything about you. Over in Africa, I think we learn more from our African believers and friends than anywhere else in our whole life in ministry. There was a man there. If you wanted to have any kind of provision for your life, you'd have to have a garden. But this man didn't have a garden. He lived alone. In fact, he couldn't even hear. And so he was like an isolated man. The only thing he could do to make a living or have any kind of provision, things to barter and trade with, is to weave baskets. He wove some of the nicest baskets you'd ever find. Nice handles. You could go to the market with his baskets. His baskets were everywhere. Well, he came to know the Lord. And at a small village assembly out in the bush, when he came to know the Lord, he came to the Lord's Supper. Now, at the Lord's Supper, we do have some currency over in Africa, although the exchange changed quite a bit. When we got there, it was 15 Zaire dollars to one U.S. dollar. when we left, it was about $5 million Zaire dollars to $1. You had to have a wheelbarrow to buy anything. So the money wasn't worth very much. Some of us would have money and we would put it in a basket for the offering. Other people might bring corn, bananas, a nice big stalk of bananas, and give it to the Lord. A big basket of beans. Sometimes they'd even bring a goat and tie it right to the table of the Lord. It was an amazing day. Y'all are so quiet. Compared to having goats that are screaming out, or chickens that might be brought in and given to the Lord. Well, this man, at the Lord's Supper, the first time he was there, he came up bringing one of his baskets. And we thought, well, isn't that nice? You know, everybody gives what they have. And he brought a basket, made a nice basket, and he set it down. Then he put one foot in it, and then he put another foot in it. He said, Lord, I don't have anything to give you, but I'll give you myself. I said, I just understood Romans 12:1. I've been studying it in the commentaries, now I saw it in real life. When we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, that means it's all wrapped up in the package plan. You go to McDonald's and you say, I'd like to have a double quarter pounder with cheese, fries, and a Coke, you know, the combo number 7. And they first of all put down the tray, and then they put the paper on the tray, and then they put the styrofoam box that has the hamburger. And inside the styrofoam box with the burger, there's more paper. And inside that paper, you've got 2 buns that are huge and 2 little quarter pounder patties that they weighed before they fried them, and right under the pickle, you know. And it's all packaged up. And when you buy combo number 7, you get the whole package. It's all there, but actually what you're going for is what you call that thing, a quarter pounder, a burger. But it's all in the package. And so you say, when I offer my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, it's my reasonable service. Once I offer this package plan, everything about me goes to Him. Because I've started out with that title, Lord. And the question, what do you want me to do? Because anything He gives me to do, whether it's with my hands or with my feet or with my heart or with my voice or with my ears or with my eyes or with my nose, everything that's in that package, in that basket, has been given to Him, and now we wait, ready to serve for whatever God will have us to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? My allegiance has to be to Him. But then I sometimes, in my own mind and heart, think of the abilities, and I think, what could I ever do for Him? But that's not the right question, is it? Because if I go with that question, I say there's nothing I could ever do for Him. First of all, He doesn't need anything. Secondly, who am I? We'll talk more about that at the next session. But let's just ponder it for a moment. Your abilities. What abilities do you have? May I remind you, when the Lord Jesus was ministering on earth, He not only taught the multitudes, but He discipled a small band of disciples. Everything He did for the multitude was part of the ministry, public ministry. But in the process of doing something for the multitude in public ministry, He was also privately teaching His disciples. It's the same way we should do, isn't it? That while we minister publicly, there are some that are learning the whole process of ministry behind the scenes. Like the time when He fed the multitude. You know, that was the 5,000 just counting men. There by the seaside, up on the shore of the Galilee. When they had followed Him for a long time, and the disciples said, Lord, it's getting late. Restaurants are going to be closing. Send them away so that they can get something to eat. And He said, well, lest they faint on the way, you give them something to eat. And there became the discipleship class on the side. Now, it actually says in one of the Gospels that He said this, testing them, or teaching them. So they came up with their little sarcastic remarks like, well, in the church case, all we've got is 200 denarii. What's that for so many people? And then I believe it was Andrew who said, there's a little lad here who's got some lunch. You know, you can't read intonation in the written word. But wouldn't you like to have? I mean, to understand how that might have been stated. Well, Lord, there's this little kid here. He's got some lunch. Just
5 loaves and 2 fish. And I wonder how it sounded when he put the twists of intonation on it. And you know, the Lord took that little lad's lunch and he chose to use something small and insignificant. Just the little that the lad had. Took his lunch and broke the bread and the fish. Started dividing it out. Fed the multitude. All you can eat for $1.95, huh? All you can eat. They had leftovers. 12 baskets full, one for each of these doubting disciples. He said, what's that? It's nothing. Can the Lord set a table in the wilderness? Well, he did it back then, and he did it in the Lord's ministry. You look at our abilities. What do we have? We haven't got much. In fact, it's so little, it's laughable. But if you bring your little, give it to the Lord. He turns it into a lot. And you walk home if you don't forget your basket like the disciples did with leftovers to share with other people that missed out. How does a story like that work out? Well, it works out like this. I was invited to a conference, to share a conference with Brother Malcolm Horlock. Horlock is his actual name, from Wales. I'd heard his ministry by tape and heard much about him. I was so looking forward to hearing his ministry more than even speaking. In fact, had I had my druthers, I'd have just sat and listened. I was getting a little anxious right beforehand, like I usually do. And he said, why not we have a little word of prayer? Now, you have some who are from Great Britain here, and you understand that just the British accent makes everything sound more spiritual. And we love it, don't we, in America? In fact, I know one man from Scotland who can read the Living Bible, and it sounds like the King James. We appreciate that. And when I was with Malcolm, and he began this little time of prayer, I mean, it just set my heart at ease to know we don't have anything. But the little that we have, we give him. I wouldn't even try to imitate his nice accent. But you know, this is what he prayed. Lord, we're just little lads. Here was a great man of God, all of a sudden acknowledging our littleness before a great God. He said, we're just little lads. And all we have here is the little bit that you've given us. We're going to give it to you. Now, Lord, do a miracle. Multiply this little and make it a lot so that everybody that comes to this conference might be filled and satisfied feasting on you. And he said, amen. Boy, was I relieved. But you see, this is the way it works. If we look at our abilities, oh, will we be despondent, even depressed? Someone said, When you get tired of looking around and being dismayed, try the uplook. Not just the magazine. Try the uplook. Look to the Lord who can multiply our little, our abilities. Let's move from the word abilities and make a little play if we can. Availability is the best ability you could ever have, isn't it? What you have is availed to the Lord, and what He does with it is the real work that's accomplished. Lord, what do you want me to do? He wants you to give your abilities as availability to say, Lord, use me. I'll do anything you want me to do. Only work through me. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Only go with me. You see, this is the way the Lord works. And so our availability is to avail Him. Do you remember Moses that we've been talking about as our comparison with Paul? And the Lord said, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh and go and tell my people. And Moses said, Lord, you know I'm not eloquent. How will they believe me? How will they know? And God said, Moses, what is that in your hand? He said, it's just a rod. You mean the Lord can use a rod? He said, throw it down on the ground. I'll show you what I can do with a rod. Pick it back up again. Take it with you wherever you go. In essence, he was saying that this is what God's going to use. As Sister Abigail wrote, little is much when God is in it, and how true it is. You take your little, give it to the Lord. And our attitude, well, sometimes it has to be adjusted. But the attitude adjustment you'll find in Luke chapter 17, it's where the servant was treated like a servant. it was the servant's worth. Plowing, working, cooking, whatever his boss wanted him to do, that's what he was to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? You just say it, and I'll do it. But do it through me. And then, to actually have our accomplishment of serving. Well, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we also know that as we serve Him, we seek to please Him who enlisted us into His service. So when you come to the Apostle Paul, who met the Lord as Saul, and asked the two most important questions, who are you, Lord? He wanted to know the Lord. He wanted to know Him better. May we go on and pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? And say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, my whole accomplishment will be when I satisfy or please you. He said of Mary Bethany, let her alone. She hath done what she could. Because Judas and the other disciples were picking on her. They said, look, she's wasted a whole pound of spikenard. Could have been sold for 300 denarii. Judas went out and sold the Lord for 1/10, 30 pieces. What's he worth to you? Mary said he's worth a whole year's wages, and she poured it out all on him. Judas said he's not worth a tenth of that. Give me 30 pieces and we'll call it even. Joseph of Arimathea, together with Nicodemus, when they came to bury the Lord, they came with 100 times 100 pounds of spices. What's he worth to you? Oh, he's worth everything, isn't he? Once you've answered those two questions, who are you, Lord? Do you know him? How well do you know him? Do you desire to know him better? Lord, what would you have me to do? He's worth anything that he's called you to do. No job too large, no job too small. Even as you have in your little outline, do you remember the little chorus or the little phrase? The small things. Shamgar had an ox goad. David had a sling. Samson had a jawbone and Rahab had some string. Dorcas had a needle and Moses had a rod. Mary had some ointment and all were used for God. You give your little to him. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to enjoy some fellowship. And while we do that, let's really make it count for him. And then we'll be back here at 11:30. Start with a nice hymn that'll get us all in our place. And we'll pick up where we left off. But love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart. Who are you, Lord? Demands my life and demands my all. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence, we thank and praise you for such a wonderful Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our thoughts with him. Fill our hearts with him. Help us to know him better and better and to enjoy his love that changes our lives and makes a difference for him. Father, bless the fellowship that we'll enjoy together during this little break time. And we give you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.